Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom from a rainy Osceola County in Central Florida, liquid sunshine. We appreciate the rain here. Usually doesn't last long. We hope that you're enjoying your day, and I know that a lot of you listen to this later, but I don't know how much later you'll listen to it, if it'll still be Sabbath or if it'll be the beginning of the new week, I don't know, but we do appreciate those who listen whenever they listen. I've been really impressed that the entire nation has been celebrating the 50th anniversary of my bar mitzvah. But it was on Saturday, July 4th, 1959, in Bridgeport, Connecticut, at a congregation called Avat Achim, which means brotherly love. So you could say that at least in those days I was in a Philadelphian congregation. But this is also an interesting day for me from another point of view. Besides being Independence Day, I remember being in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, celebrating the bicentennial of the United States with my wife and her family, and we heard the news of the rescue at Entebbe. We were going to be going to the campus of University of Southern Mississippi at Hattiesburg to watch fireworks, and we got the news that nearly all the captives have been rescued safely. What's interesting about that is one of the few casualties in that rescue was the brother of the present Prime Minister of Israel. He lost his brother in that raid, one of the few casualties of that raid. So anyway, 233 years of this republic, and we're still here. And one thing this republic has done is certainly given an opportunity for the church to freely operate. We've had individual persecutors and institutional ones, but at least we've had the Constitution and the Bill of Rights to fall back on during these years, including in 1979 when a state government illegally tried to, in effect, shut us down, but the Constitution did prevail, if you were part of that issue back in 1979. I'd like to say one thing about our revolution. I grew up in Connecticut, and we had a famous native son, Nathan Hale. In fact, in Bridgeport, Connecticut, where I was a boy, there was an elementary school several of my friends attended called Nathan Hale. He was a martyr of the American Revolution. He was a teacher who decided to go behind British lines and try to get some intelligence on their strength. So he was one of our first spies in the United States. And when he was hanged, he supposedly gave the line, "My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country," which became a very famous line. I'm sure you've heard. He was a martyr. Today I want to talk about a martyr in the history of God's church, one of the great heroes in the history of the church, one of the great heroes of all time. So I want to call this talk Remembering a Hero. I want in this talk to remember a great hero in the, you might call it the history of our spiritual struggle for independence, the salvation history of God's plan. I want to talk about a man whose name was Yohanan, which means the eternal has been gracious. Yohanan, he was known as Hamatbil. He was known as the immerser. Yohanan the immerser, or Yohanan the baptizer. He's known in history, of course, as John the Baptist. There's a lot of background to really understand his career. Now, when I was bar mitzvah back in July 4th, 1959, the portion that I read was the portion of the book of Numbers where Moses sent out two spies, or actually 12, but 10 of them gave a bad report and 2 gave a positive report and stood against the 10 and stood against the whole nation. They were a type of the two witnesses. All through the Bible we have the two witnesses. We have the Moses figure and the Elijah figure. All through the Bible we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have Moses and Aaron. And we have Joshua and Caleb, and on it goes. We have the two witnesses. And when I read that as a 13-year-old, and I also read the Haftarah, the prophetic portion, which was Joshua 2, where Joshua sends out the two spies, one of whom was named Salmon, and the other was named Shamu. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, he sent out Salmon, and whoever the other spy was, I don't think we know the name of the other one. I'm speculating that Salmon was one of them because he later married Rahab. Anyway, he sent out the two spies, and again, they were a type of the two witnesses. So maybe that's one reason I tend to gravitate, and I'm interested in that pattern in the Bible. And of course, I always was very excited about Elijah the prophet and all of the traditions we had about Elijah. And as you know, John the Baptist was another Elijah. Where does one begin? There's a lot of background that one needs to really understand this. But let's go first to Acts 19. John the Baptist had a very significant ministry. We sometimes tend to downplay the role he played, because after all, the ones who write history can to some degree manipulate it. And the religious leaders among the Jews did not want to talk about John the Baptist, so he's not found in their records. But on the other hand, the historian Josephus does write about John the Baptist. Sometime I would like to go into that. I would like to comment on Josephus and some of the things he's written about John the Baptist and about other biblically related subjects. But today I'm going to stick with the Bible. But if you study the writings of the historian Josephus, you will see material about John the Baptist. But I want to go to Acts 18. And another one of my heroes in the Bible is Apollos. And over in Acts 18, where I want to pick up Apollos here. Acts 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So this is more than a decade after Christianity has begun. And here we have a great Jewish leader from Alexandria, which at that time was like New York today. It was a city in Egypt, but with a very large Jewish population, large and influential. And probably many of them became Christians ultimately. But anyway, Apollos knew about the baptism of John. So that shows that his ministry had worldwide impact in that world, the world of the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean world. He wasn't just a figure locally known in what was known as Palestine, but beyond that. Now, I was talking to somebody yesterday who listens faithfully to these messages, and she told me that she gets to hear Gideon when she listens to these messages, and I'm going to make a deal with Gideon, okay? 25 years from now, you can preach and I can cry. Anyway, so we'll get to Apollos here. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here was a husband and wife team who were able to explain what he needed to know. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now he became a Christian preacher, Apollos. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So within that community of people who knew the Scriptures, he was able to point them to Christ through the Scriptures. Now, if you go to Acts 19 then, while he was doing that, we have now the Apostle Paul. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." You know, obviously the Old Testament talks about it, but that they didn't know what was going on when he asked them that question. Why? Because their baptism, again, had been the baptism of John the Baptist. It was not a Christian baptism, but it was the baptism that he preached within the Jewish community, within the Old Covenant community, and it was a sign of repentance. And, of course, this is something which goes way back in the history of ancient Israel, ritual immersion, you know, the washing as a type of spiritual cleansing. And at the time of the first century, and even to this day, Orthodox Judaism requires a convert to be immersed. So immersion baptism is a part of Jewish tradition. And John was asking people to be baptized as a sign of repentance. So, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" I mean, if you never heard about the Holy Spirit, then what kind of baptism did you have? So they said, "Into John's baptism." So here again, he's in Ephesus. He's even north of Ephesus. He's in northern Turkey, and here are Jews who were aware of the baptism of John, or they were disciples. They may have even been converts from the Gentile world, but they had heard of the baptism of John. So it shows the impact of his ministry. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, in Christ Jesus. So now let's complete the picture. Let's complete the story, okay? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, that's a part of the ceremony, laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They began to speak in languages they had never studied, you know. And what is that outfit that I always see on TV that tells you can learn a new language? Yeah, this is without Rosetta Stone. They just miraculously spoke these languages. And the men were about 12 in all. So this is a sign that this is an organized beginning for the church. There may have been 11 of them or 13 of them, but we were about 12. And so 12 is used as symbolic that here is an organized beginning of the church in this region. And it goes back to the baptism of John. You see, both Apollos and these 12 go back to the baptism of John. So John had a very important ministry preparing the way. He was preparing the way. And God is going to do that yet again. Before Christ's second coming, there's going to be a ministry that will prepare the way. But John the Baptist was a great hero, and he was very beloved in his time, very respected, hated by the authorities, hated by the the ones who maybe had an axe to grind, as it were, but loved by the common people who understood that here was a man who was above reproach. No scandal, not the hint of scandal connected with him. I want to go back to Matthew 21. Luke 20. You know, because who wrote Acts was Luke. And so Luke and Acts are kind of like a piece of, body of literature. If you go to the university, you study them together as Luke-Acts. I want to go to Luke 20. And here we see how popular John was. John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, Yohanan, also called John the Baptist, of course, known mainly by that name in modern culture. You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the great cultural important element of our culture is now the Star Wars series. It's a kind of modern mythology. It probably is as important in this culture as the stories of Zeus and Hera and Apollo and Hermes were in ancient times. And it's interesting in Star Wars you see the impact of the Bible on popular culture. As the story begins, you have this hermit living in the desert, and he's a great wise man and yet kind of odd and out in the desert, and he prepares the way for this great hero to come, and he dies and steps with his death now this hero emerges who's going to save the universe and so on. And it goes back to the relationship of John the Baptist and Christ. It's that pattern. It's part of our culture. John the Baptist lived that way. He was kind of in semi-isolation until he went public with his ministry. And his ministry was brief, and it was there to prepare the way for Christ. Then he stepped aside. I mean, not voluntarily. He stepped aside voluntarily, yes. But he didn't, obviously commit suicide. That's wrong. But he was martyred. But his martyrdom, of course, in a way, cleared the deck and then prepared the way for Christ's ministry. And so we have the two witnesses in the first century. The two witnesses are John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And in the end time, there will be two witnesses who will prepare the way for Jesus Christ. One of them will be a John the Baptist-like figure, a kind of austere figure. And then the other will be a more accessible figure who will be more like Jesus Christ in terms of his personality. Those two will be martyred, but then resurrected before the coming of Christ. And you know the story, Revelation 11. By the way, speaking of end time prophecy, which is not my subject today, but speaking of end time prophecy, last week I talked about Petra and how many people have been fascinated with Petra as a refuge. And I mentioned how the Indiana Jones movie had included Petra. Again, another popular cultural aspect of popular culture. Now I find that a new movie has come out, the Transformers movie, which I have not seen, but I hear that it has featured Petra as well. So he can't seem to escape from Petra, this fascination with Petra. It's out there. So we'll be talking about the desert as we go along here, as I said, because John kind of hung out in the desert before he went public with his ministry. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to go into all the depth, and there's so much depth involved in John the Baptist's career. He was a priest. Christ was a descendant of David. He was a descendant of Aaron. So we have the priest, you know, and the king, although Christ eventually will combine both roles. So let's go to Luke 20. I guess I've ranted and raved, but I really wanted to go to Luke 20. So let's go to Luke 20. Now, I understand that today there's a gathering in Pasadena of a lot of my old friends. So if any of you who are listening to this went to that occasion, we hope that it went well. We know that a lot of people are getting together for the Sabbath and 4th of July over there in Pasadena today. So some of you may be listening to this later on. We hope that everything went well. We wish you well over there on the West Coast. Now, it happened on one of those days. This is Luke 20. This is near the end of Christ's ministry, and they're challenging him now. And for a while, he deals successfully with their challenges. He's not yet ready to be martyred, although he has done certain things that already are causing them to plot his death. As you know, John the Baptist was martyred. They're now plotting his death. Now, what happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority?" So they wanted to challenge him with this question, you know, by whose authority are you doing this? But sometimes, you know, you don't necessarily lower yourself to someone else's level. You know, sometimes you just have to let them stew, as it were. So he did a Jewish thing. He answered a question with a question. Mm-hmm. But in doing that, he was challenging them. He said, "I will answer your question, but first you answer this question." But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now, John was quite popular and respected. You can see that by what they say. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us." So obviously, so it could be they're exaggerating, but the point that they're bringing out is he was very popular and respected. "All the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet," which indeed he was, as we understand. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. So, and Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, so sometimes you don't go there. When people want to go someplace, you know, intellectually, you don't always have to go there. All right, so anyway, but it shows you the popularity of John. So let's talk a little bit about John the Baptist, a great hero and a founding father. Today we talk about the founding fathers of the United States, and he was a founding father of the church. He was still working within the old covenant framework. He was preparing the way for the new covenant, which Jesus Christ brought. And he is a hero, and he is also a foreshadowing of one yet to come who will be similar to him. In fact, to get the background of that, we do need to go back to the book of Malachi. So I will do that. I will go back to the book of Malachi. Now, as I was preparing this talk, I said to myself, this would probably take two sermons, but I decided to condense it into one, so I'll just, you know, I'd rather just cover the topic, because what maybe it might do is inspire you then to do further study in yourself into the subject, you know. Maybe I'll provoke you to dig into the life of John the Baptist and think about some of the issues that I won't have time to get to today. You know, one person raised the issue with me about what Stephen Mumford did back hundreds of years ago. He had no Sabbath service to go to at all. Of course, he didn't have internet in those days. You know, he chose to go to a Sunday keeping church for a while till he could gather a bunch of Sabbath keepers together. But and what I told that person was, if he had gone to synagogue in Newport, Rhode Island in those years, he really would have been like a fish out of water. Because the services back then would have been almost entirely in Hebrew, and what was not would have probably been in Spanish or Portuguese, and so he would have, you know, he and his wife would have looked odd in that environment. But besides that, something else occurred to me, which I didn't say, but this person will hear it now. or later when she listens. I think he may also have had in mind to go to a church of people who understood the New Testament, hoping that there would be some people there who were open to really digging into the Bible and eventually would understand that they ought to be keeping the Sabbath. So he might have gone to this Sunday-keeping church to some degree with the idea that maybe some people would be really interested in the Bible, and in discussions he could guide and direct them to the Sabbath, which is what he did. He in effect, gathered together a group of people from that congregation, I believe, who then moved on and became Sabbath keepers. So it was possibly to some degree with the idea of further helping some to understand more deeply why he made the decision that he made. But that's just kind of a side point about Stephen Mumford. Of course, it was hundreds of years ago, so I can't totally know why he did or didn't do certain things. But anyway, I want to go to Malachi 4. This is the final prophecy of the Old Testament that we have in the order of the books that you normally use. This is the last chapter of the standard Old Testament, Greek order, as it were, the Jewish order, but the Alexandrians. I already talked about Alexandria. The Jews in Alexandria had Malachi at the end of their collection of the Old Testament, the way they organized it. And it is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so he says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant," in Malachi 4:4. As I said, there's the pattern, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. So he mentions Moses and then he mentions Elijah. This is the pattern. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." And so we should remember. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Reconcile families. Wow. "Lest I come and strike the earth with cherem," with utter destruction, or as translated here, a curse. So, in other words, the church, as you know, preserves the world. And Elijah comes to prepare for the coming of God's kingdom. And so he talked about that here, and so the Jews have been waiting for the Elijah to tell them that the Messiah would come. Well, they didn't recognize the Elijah of their day in the first century. Elijah of their day was John the Baptist. His personality was much like that of Elijah. If you study Elijah's history, study John the Baptist, you see they're very similar. Of course, there's no such thing as reincarnation, but it's almost a reincarnated Elijah. And that's what the Bible says, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet there'll be another Elijah, the third one, a final one. Not Elijah and not John the Baptist, but one like Elijah who will come before Christ's return. Now let's go to the book of Luke. And I'm going to save some time by just saying that a miraculous birth occurs here. An old priest and his wife, who's also a descendant of Aaron, two Aaronites, a priest and his wife, give birth miraculously to John the Baptist. And there's a prophecy about him in verse 13. "But the angel said to him," this is to John the Baptist's father, this is Luke 1:13. I'm on Luke 1:13. And I know I'm jumping ahead, Luke 1:13, to get some of this material covered within a sermon time. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and shall call his name John.'" So he's told in advance to call him Yohanan. The Eternal has been gracious. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." So he's set aside, because that's not normal. It's normal to drink strong drink, and especially in the Jewish community, for holy days, for special occasions, it's normal. But John the Baptist was not going to be normal. He was going to be a bit of an oddball. He was set apart like the Nazarites in Numbers the 6th chapter, set apart as a Nazarite, like Samson was set apart. And one of the signs would be no alcohol for him. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Wow. So here's a person who has a certain power that even as a child, he's going to show himself to be a very spiritual type of person. One who will not be the usual, the terrible twos, what do we call them, the various stages children go through. He won't have that, I guess. And it goes on to say, "And he will just as it says in Malachi, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Before him, who is the him? Well, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is God in the flesh. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So a little bit of a spin on that verse, but to get it clear. And this disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Zechariah and Elizabeth did have the child. And let's jump ahead now, because Mary, Elizabeth's cousin, also is going to give birth in a miraculous way, even more miraculous, maybe you could say, than what happened to Elizabeth. Elizabeth perhaps was too old under normal circumstances to have a child, but Mary was a virgin. So that's even going one better, you might say. A virgin conceiving a child is really quite a miracle. So anyway, Mary is told she's going to have a child, and Mary visits Elizabeth. So John was born 6 months before Jesus, and they were and their mothers were cousins. So that means John and Jesus were cousins, but I don't think they necessarily interacted as children. It wouldn't seem like they did, and it wasn't that easy to interact with relatives if you didn't live that close, because in those days you didn't have the kind of transportation that we have now. It wasn't easy to just pick up and go visit so and so, you know, if that person didn't live close by. But Mary did visit Elizabeth during her pregnancy, but she spent some time there, so I'm now in Luke 1:39. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. So God gave Elizabeth a sign by the baby leaping in the womb that she was carrying. So John the Baptist was already already prophesying before he was even born, in that sense. And the babe leaped in her womb. We've got a leaping baby here right now, and the baby. But he's not. He's out there. He's not in the womb, and that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So now Elizabeth began to prophesy. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." I'm sure a lot of you, if you grew up in the Catholic tradition, are very aware of this verse, and it's repeated all the time among Catholics. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So this is a prophecy, and John the Baptist's mother saw that Mary was actually going to be the mother of God, if you understand what I'm saying. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord." And so this, of course, then got Mary to prophesy. And let's go now to... verse 56, "And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her house." So now it was about time for her to give birth. So she left and went home. But meantime, Elizabeth gave birth. Now the time came to circumcise the child. And at that time, the name is officially announced. So let's go to... And at this time, Zechariah could not speak. God had given him... had taken away his ability to speak until the time John was born, because he had a lack of faith initially, and so God said, "Well, you're not going to speak until for a while." But he was able to write, and so he wrote the name John. I want to call him John. In verse 63, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God." So once, it's a time to circumcise John, give him a name. He wrote, his name shall be Yohanan, his name shall be John. Now God restored unto him the ability to speak. And now he, not only that, but he inspired him to prophesy. So now John the Baptist's father is prophesying. "Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea." So before John was even a minister, his birth was quite a story that a lot of people knew about. "And all those who heard him kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." And now I'm going to not even read the prophecy of Zacharias, but it's a very moving prophecy about the role John will play. So it's something you might want to study at home. His father was inspired to prophesy about his ministry, which we're going to talk about today, and we already have talked about. Verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation in Israel. So I said, he wasn't your typical sort of person. He lived out in the boonies, as it were. He didn't live in the big cities. He lived in more in the wilderness areas. And he wasn't your typical personality type. He was more austere, you know, basics. He lived on the basics, you might say. Let's now talk about his ministry. As I said, Zacharias prophesied about his ministry. I want to go on then to read about his ministry in the book of Luke, which I'll find in the third chapter of Luke. So let's jump ahead to the third chapter of Luke. So John is born in the spring of the year, around Passover time. Christ is born around, you know, Feast of Tabernacles time. There's a 6-month difference there. Ministry, it prepares the way for Jesus' ministry. There's a bit of an overlap. And then John is imprisoned and martyred. There is a time when they're both prophesying together. There's a bit of an overlap. You know, so those two witnesses do function together briefly. All right, we're now in the book of Luke. Now, if you have a good margin in your Bible or a good commentary, you'll know that there are parallel passages, that in the Gospels, different events are covered. Each author had his particular, you might say, spin in a positive way on it, and so that way you have four altogether, four ways of looking at it, and that's the way God wanted it preserved, four different accounts, and so there are parallel accounts, and I'm going to go back and forth. I have reasons why I chose one account or another, but you know there are things you can study if you have good margins in your Bible. You can go from account to account and put it all together. Or line them up maybe on your computer, if you have that ability to do. Or there's harmonies of the Gospels you can own, like the one we used to use years ago, Robertson's Harmony, and there are probably other harmonies out there. I would like you to get a harmony, though, if you don't mind my saying it, not by some... I would like you to get a harmony by somebody who's credentialed and has the background to do a harmony that would have some authority behind it, rather than... just anybody who decides that he wants to write a harmony. And I'm not disparaging people, but I just feel that we need to be careful if we're going to study, to really have study material where there's a lot of background that came into it. And I want to tell you something, having gone through the process of higher education, obviously there's a lot of, what do you want to say, intellectual garbage that you get, but at the same time, you're forced... you know, to go through the discipline of having your material evaluated by people who know their stuff, and they kind of play a sort of adversarial role, and so by the time you're done, you really have been tested, and you've really gone through it. Anybody who's gone through the process of writing a dissertation and defending it, you know what I'm talking about. And so although we don't want to just make an idol out of formal education, we also want to have a respect for it as well. There's a balance there. I understand that. Anyway, let's go. And some people manage to have formal education plus, you know, they also have a basis in Scripture. There are learned people who are also people who believe in the Bible. Not every learned person has rejected the Bible. I know many have, maybe most have, but not all have. There are learned people who accept the Bible. Anyway, let's go to Luke 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, you know, so we have the historical setting here. Luke, being a historian, being a physician and a scholarly person, he kept a chronology, he kept a history. That was his forte. He was the historian. And so he gives us a background. And evidently, as in the spring of 27 is when John's ministry begins, and then in the fall of 27 is when he baptizes Jesus, who is finally crucified in the spring of 31, as you know, 3.5-year ministry. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So now he goes public. He comes out of the wilderness, and suddenly he's on the scene, just like Elijah. Suddenly bursts forth. If you read the Old Testament, you don't see much about Elijah, and suddenly he's there, making a splash, you know, in more ways than one, you know, lighting a fire. fireworks. And he went out into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So various, I really won't have time, so I'll just tell you, there were prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to John, and among those are the ones I'm going to skip here. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he didn't worry about what people thought of him. He was dealing with a time when people had really fallen to a low level of conduct. This was a nation that had a lot of issues, a lot of moral issues, and he confronted those issues, and he did stir up a kind of religious revival and prepared the way for Christ's ministry. He did help a lot of people to realize that they had gone wrong and needed to get right, get on the right track. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So here he's using a play on words. The word for sons and the word for stones in Hebrew sound almost the same. So in the Hebrew and Aramaic language of that time, he's making a pun. He's saying, big deal, you think you're Abrahamic? Children of Abraham can come from stone. It's a play on the word stone and the word son. You know, the word children and stones. And so this shows you that his original language he spoke was Hebrew or Aramaic, you know, when he was given this material. We have it in Greek, because Luke chose to write in Greek, and that's the inspired scriptures that we have. But the original discussion was in Hebrew and Aramaic, kind of a mixture. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This was a time of judgment. This generation, one generation later, you know, 40 years later, had to endure the destruction of the temple and the conquest of that land. So this was a very serious time when they were being judged. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? So here was a preacher, a prophet, within the Old Covenant, and he told them within the Old Covenant how they should behave. They needed to get back on track. He wasn't preaching the New Covenant. That came with Christ. But he preached the Old Covenant, and here's what he told them. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. Fair? That you understand what he's saying? Be generous. Don't be selfish. And he who has food, let him do likewise. If you have a lot of food, somebody else doesn't, share it. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Don't be a crook. I think the level of corruption in the government now, if you don't mind my saying so, seems rather high. At least I'm under that impression. Wherever I look, I see scandals in the government in terms of misuse of funds. It's very depressing, to be frank. Because, well, all right. The reason it's so depressing is because I don't see any action. I don't really see anything that's going to change the pattern. But that's what's so sad about it. See, John the Baptist got people to reevaluate their behavior and think, you know, maybe I shouldn't be stealing from people. You know, maybe I should be a responsible official and not do this, not abuse the public trust. He got people to, you know, he pricked their conscience. You know, so far we don't have such a person today. We don't have a John the Baptist today who could get a person evaluating his behavior and changing. But, you know, that time will come. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? You know, the soldiers were also, in a way, like the police force of those days. They kept order in the area. So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Again, you know, don't get on the take. You know, be a good cop, you know, enforce the law. Don't bully people, and don't take more than what you should take. I realize that police are underpaid, but, you know, there's ways of dealing with that better than stealing, than bribery. That's not the way to handle it. Now, as the people were in expectation all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, he's going to be the final judge. You may wind up being burned up if you're wicked. But he at the same time will baptize those who respond with the Holy Spirit. He's the final judge. I'm just preparing the way. His winnowing is in his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So he's coming as the Messiah, but also as God in the flesh, the final judge. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, now we get into another situation, talking about government corruption. It's no wonder we have crying in the audience here, because this is a really serious situation. Let's go back to the situation in the first century politically. Right, there was a woman who married her Herodias, who married her uncle. You're not supposed to do that. And not only that, but her uncle was a Herod, Herod Philip, a ruler of that in that region. But then another ruler, Herod Antipas, convinced her to leave her first husband and marry him. So now she's got that episode as well, you know, where she betrays her first husband, whom she shouldn't have had anyway, but she betrays her first husband and marries this second person, another uncle, Herod Philip. So this is horrible. And so John the Baptist exposes this. He says, "What are you doing? You know, what kind of an activity is this? What kind of behavior is this?" Now, how many people would dare to say that to a ruler in those days? A ruler in those days, rulers even nowadays, rulers can really make life rough for you. But then it was even worse because you didn't have there was no constitution to protect you. At least we theoretically have one here, but they didn't have that then. But Herod the Tetrarch, so let's go to verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So to add insult to injury, he wound up imprisoning John the Baptist. Now he finally suffered for it. He was, I believe, defeated in battle and then exiled from the nation. So he had an ignominious end. But he had his career went, you know, one evil after another, finally compounded by putting John in prison. So John was a great hero, but he had to deal with being imprisoned for telling the truth. Now, when all the people were baptized, I'm in verse 21. It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." So this great sign appeared, which John evidently could see, so that John understood that indeed this was the Christ. And there are other accounts that show that he really didn't even want to baptize Jesus, but Jesus said no. Jesus said, "You need to do this. I need to do everything right down the line, including to be baptized." And so John baptized him. I'd like to now go to the book of Mark and talk a little bit more about this background of John the Baptist and Christ. If we begin in the first chapter of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, again, he prophesies about John the Baptist. He gives prophecies in the Old Testament. There were prophecies of John the Baptist. Then we go to verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And now notice, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So I think that a reader is not expected to believe that he meant by this every last person in the area. I think that he's using terse language, because Mark did write in a terse fashion. But I think he's using, in effect, literary language, like we say nowadays sometimes, everybody knows this. Well, we don't know that everybody knows it, but we know that most people do. And so what he's saying is that John was very popular, and a great many people responded. Now, here's something about John. He was, as I said, not your typical leader. Who tries to look his best. I mean, not that he tried that he didn't look bad, but he just was lived a very basic, almost primitive kind of life. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now locusts are permitted in the Bible to be eaten, Most Jews today don't eat locusts because they have some technicality, some issues with what locusts are or are not kosher. So they've just decided to not eat locusts. But there are Middle Eastern Jews who eat locusts. They grew up in an environment where locusts were known as a food, and they do eat locusts. But most European Jews have just given up eating locusts because they claim that they're not sure which are okay and which are not. But as I said, there are Middle Eastern Jews who do eat locusts. So, but obviously, eating locusts and wild honey would seem to indicate that he's living off the land, that he's not, you know, dining in whatever the fine dining environments would have been in those days, you know, Ruth Chris Steakhouse, or what, you know, he's just eating the basics there. All right. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." So you see, he was a modest person. He wasn't trying to build up his own following. He was pointing people to someone greater. "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you go to verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So after John was in prison, then Christ came up to Galilee and began his public ministry in a more profound way, because now John is, as I said, you know, out of the picture, in prison. But while he was in prison, his disciples had some questions, and I want to go to Mark 2, and we see one thing that John the Baptist's disciples did a lot was to fast. And you can understand that John probably did a lot of fasting. That would have been his personality. Even when he did eat, he didn't exactly eat like a king. I mean, locusts and wild honey, I'm sure it's good, but you know. Anyway, Mark 2, 18, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting," because, as I said, Pharisees fasted a lot, and John's disciples fasted a lot, evidently. "Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.'" So he says, my people will fast when I'm not here anymore. Then you know, because they're now longing for my return. Right now I'm with them, but later, I mean, let's put it another way. Not now, but later they will be longing for my return. So at that point they will fast, but right now I'm with them. They have direct access to God, in effect, is what he's saying. So once the direct access isn't there, then there's more reason, of course, spiritually speaking, to fast. And he said more here to show that he was bringing the new covenant. He was bringing something beyond what John brought. And I won't read the passage, but you might want to study it. It's also in Matthew 9. It talks about how Christ was bringing the new covenant. Now, another thing that John taught his people about was prayer. He taught them about fasting, or he set an example in fasting. In Luke 11, if you don't mind going back to Luke 11, I'm in Luke 11, at the beginning of Luke 11. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So you see that John taught his disciples about prayer, and so they wanted Christ to teach them. So this just shows some of the background about what John did. So you see, he was preparing the way. And you know what's interesting is that some of his own disciples moved on and became Jesus' disciples. So there was that link. There was even a direct link. Some of John's students became what we call in Hebrew Talmidim. You have a Rebbe and the Talmidim. You know, the Rav, the great rabbi, and the Talmidim, and the students, and the disciples. And some of his Talmidim, some of his disciples, went on and became disciples of Jesus Christ. We find that in the book of John. John talks about John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ. You find it in the first chapter of John. And you find how John pointed to Christ. I'm going to go to John 1:29. I know you can make a pretty lengthy sermon from what I'm leaving out. So, that you know, that's good, because it'll give you something to study this week. If you're looking for something to study, study about John the Baptist. Study whatever I left out, because there's plenty. But anyway, John 1:29. "The next day," this is John 1:29, "John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. So he didn't know until he met Christ as an adult that Christ was the one. But then he did know. And so he was able to point people to Christ. Now if you keep reading, you'll find that he had a disciple, Andrew, who was the brother of Peter, and a disciple, John, who was the brother of James. Andrew and John followed Christ and became his disciples. Andrew got his brother Simon Peter involved, and then eventually James, John's brother. We don't know if he was a disciple of John the Baptist or not, but he did become a disciple of Jesus Christ. For lack of time, I'll just say you can read about that in verses 35 through about verses 42, 35 through 42. If that passage talks about how Andrew and John and Peter become the apostles of Christ, and later on, of course, John's brother James is part of that too. So you see that there is a definite link between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ. What's interesting too is that there is coming another John the Baptist figure, the final Elijah, and he will be doing miracles like Elijah did, unlike John the Baptist. John the Baptist was very much like Elijah, but there was one difference. Elijah did miraculous things. John the Baptist did not. He had a brief ministry, very powerful speaker, very important, powerful personality, not necessarily congenial, but very powerful, very awe-inspiring personality. It would make you want to follow him. And he had a big impact on people, but he did not perform miracles. And I think the reason he did not is because God is telling us there's yet another who will do miracles, who will be coming finally to prepare the way for Christ. Let's go to John 10, John 10, verse 40. Here Christ goes to the same area where John the Baptist had once preached. At this point, John the Baptist is imprisoned or even perhaps dead at this point. But he goes to the same area where John went. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. I believe John had been killed by this time. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. So no, John did not do miracles, but John did point people to Christ. And many believed in him there. Many believed in Christ. And partly it had to do with John's preparation for that. So God does prepare the way. And that's why he has the church functioning through history, to prepare the way. Now, if you go back just a moment to John 3, there was a time when, before John was put in prison, where, as I said, they were interacting, or rather overlapping. John was preaching, Christ was preaching, not necessarily in the same area. Excuse me. I want to go to John 3 and verse 22. So let's backtrack before John's arrest. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. So this is immersion. This is not a sprinkle. This is immersion. And he was baptizing because there was a lot of water. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now there was a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So they were getting into a theological discussion about the baptism ceremony, and perhaps about the role of John and the role of Jesus. Finally they come to him, verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So John's disciples are saying, you're fading out. Now the new in thing is to go to hear Jesus rather than you. So he basically said, that's what's intended. I'm just here to prepare the way for him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's so happy, you know, his best friend's getting married. Okay, he doesn't get the girl. His friend gets the girl, but he's happy, you know. The two of them are going to be happy. My friend's getting married. I'm happy. I'm the best man. I'm so happy, right? That's his idea, that he's like the best man at the wedding. Christ is the groom. The church is the bride. He's the best man. Therefore, the joy of mine is fulfilled. This joy of mine is fulfilled. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Unfortunately, he was, you know, rejected initially by the majority. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So those who do receive it, of course, they can receive it even to being, you know, given eternal life. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. You know, in Jesus Christ had, of course, God's Spirit in abundance. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and who does not believe in the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides in him. There was one verse that I skipped that I want to read, and that is verse 30. That is really the verse that a lot of you may remember, and I wanted to read. As Christ's ministry began, John saw that he was going to have to back away, and Christ would now have prominence, and that's the way it should be. So let's go to verse 30 here in John 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John knew he was there to prepare the way. He wasn't the center of attention, and he played the support role. He was willing to do that. Well, of course, there's a lot more that we could go into, and I do want to say a few more things about John before finishing. I want to go to Matthew 11. One reason for John the Baptist's ministry was because he was the kind of person that would appeal to a very devout person. He was a very strict way of life, as you can see. He didn't live high off the steer, let's say. You know, but even so, a lot of people rejected him who should have known better. Well, Jesus Christ came and he lived a normal life, and then people rejected him because he was not, quote unquote, religious enough. Could you imagine that? If God isn't religious enough, who's going to be? You know, how absurd. But people rejected John because he was a fanatic, and they rejected Christ because he wasn't religious enough. So, you know, so that's what Christ talks about here in Matthew 11. But before I get into that, or I'm not going to even get into that, I've summarized it. But let's go to verse 2. When John had one more time, John wanted confirmation that Jesus was the one who was going to do it all. You know, you can get a little bit confused because there's a first coming of Christ and a second coming of Christ, and Christ does it all. He's the sacrifice and he's also the conquering king. And this is something that's clear to us, but wasn't so clear to John, evidently. So John wanted one last confirmation, so he sent his disciples to Jesus about that, and also confirmation for the disciples. Verse 2 of Matthew 11. And when Jesus had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Is it all going to happen to you, through you? Yes, it will, because because he came once, he's going to come again. That's how it's all going to happen. He doesn't do it all at once. He came then to die and be resurrected. He's coming back again to rule. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." You know, so we need to get in line behind Jesus Christ and let him set the standard for us. John the Baptist was given the message that Isaiah 29 is being fulfilled, Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled. You know, I am the Messiah. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, I'll skip to the point in verse 11. Because again, he talks about the prophecies about John, which I've talked about, and you can read, but I want to go to verse 11. "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So he, of all people in the world, there's been none greater than John the Baptist. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So as great a person as he was, as righteous as he was, you know, he's got nothing on anybody who makes it into God's kingdom. Is going to be far greater than anything you want to say about John. Again in verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So again, he confirmed John's ministry, just as John confirmed Christ's role. Christ looks back and confirms the importance of John's ministry. Now John was martyred. He was courageous. He told the truth. It got him put in prison and ultimately martyred and ultimately beheaded. Verse 11 of Matthew 14, because he exposed the scandal at the highest levels. Matthew 14, verse 11. And his head was this is horrible to read, but this is what happened to John the Baptist. He was a martyr. Remember, I talked about martyrdom. When I began my talk, I talked about Nathan Hale, who was hanged during the American Revolution. We in the church, of course, have those who are martyrs. You know, martyrs al kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of the name of God. And great, you know, no one greater, Christ said, than John the Baptist, who I'm talking about today. In verse 11, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, the daughter of that wicked woman I talked about earlier, Herodias' daughter, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So now Jesus was informed that John the Baptist had died. And of course, this meant that Christ was now on what we might call the final stage of his ministry, you know, the really intense part where John the Baptist wasn't there anymore. But John the Baptist was so respected that some people, after John the Baptist's death, had not heard that much about Christ before, and they thought Christ was a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Or not a reincarnation, but a resurrected John the Baptist. Just let's notice that in Matthew 16, briefly. You know, that's how popular John the Baptist was, that some people thought that he'd been resurrected. Now, some people think Elijah's going to come at the end time. I don't agree with that. Elijah would be a little bit disoriented in the year two, in whatever the year is going to be that he comes. You know, let's say he came in a few years from now. He'd have a lot to learn in a very short time about how to relate to people. So it would seem more reasonable somebody from our own generation, whatever it is going to be, whenever that generation is, but somebody from that generation will be the end time Elijah. And he will resemble Elijah, but he won't be literally Elijah any more than John the Baptist was literally Elijah, but he was the type, you know, the antitype. So in verse 14, let's go to verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So some people thought that Christ was a resurrected Old Testament prophet, and some even thought that John the Baptist had been resurrected right away, killed and then immediately resurrected virtually. But of course, that wasn't the case. But again, it showed the respect in which John was held. But at the same time, you know, Christ then does reveal who he is, and John the Baptist played a role in preparing people for that. Peter understood here, if you keep reading, what Christ's true identity was. And as I said, a lot of the background people had to prepare for Jesus Christ came because of what John the Baptist had done ahead of time. I'd like to now go to Revelation 11. So let's summarize. I've covered a lot of material today, and there's a lot that I didn't cover, but I wanted to get us into a feeling of more familiarity with John the Baptist, to feel that we know him better, we're more familiar with him as a personality in the Bible, and as a great hero of the Bible, and as one who played a very important role, as a continuation of that tradition of the two witnesses, you know, Moses and Aaron, as I said, and Elijah and Elisha, and on and on, and finally John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, you know, and the Old and the New Testament. And I want to go now to Revelation 11. When we come to the end time, whenever that is, we find that two witnesses arise then. And those two witnesses, as I said, one of them is a John the Baptist type of character, and one is more of a Jesus Christ type of personality. And I want to go to Revelation 11 and verse 3. There is going to come a time when another John the Baptist will come. Now, I want to let people know, if you're a student of the Bible, you're going to know that person, because it's not going to happen in some secret way where you have to read some secret, you know, pay some fee and get some online service, or even a free online service, whatever, or get some publication. You're going to notice it, because John the Baptist was very well known in his day. He had a very big impact at the time. And the new minister, the new John the Baptist personality type, whenever he shows up, is again going to be somebody that a lot of people will know about. And if you're a student of the Bible, you'll recognize that person. All right, so don't go looking in some secret, sort of secret insider way of finding out. It's going to be wide, out there. It'll be out. He'll be out there when the time comes. The main thing is know the Bible, and you'll know that person. I want to go to Revelation 11. And I will give power, verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So they're going to be in symbolic mourning garments, because they're going to be talking about judgment that is coming, again, because of evil that will be in the world at that time. And they are going to prophesy about that judgment, which is going to upset people. But they will do miracles, which John the Baptist, was, of course, did not do, but they will. And they will be martyred and resurrected, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. So we can look forward then in the future to another personality, much like John the Baptist, who will perform a similar role in the future and prepare the way, for Christ's second coming, along with a second personality who will also play that role. And we can, in the meantime, while we're waiting for that, we can be inspired and we can be grateful for the example of John the Baptist. Well, I'm grateful for those who have been listening or will listen. And as I said, I hope it will provoke you to go into the material I was not able to cover and put together the whole picture with your own personal study. I'd appreciate, of course, any input on this, if you have any questions or polite comments, polite criticisms. That's fine. Enjoy this 4th of July. Enjoy this Sabbath. Or whenever you hear this, we hope and pray that all is well. And we wish all of you that all will be well with you and yours.